All of us love the ideal. We long for the perfect job, the perfect marriage, perfect children, and a perfect trouble-free church. The problem is, this is a fallen world, and it's filled with fallen people, sinners. And there is no utopia this side of glory. Churches, as Paul has been discussing, may be filled with saints, but they are imperfect saints. They are fallen saints. They are sinning saints. First century church was no exception. All was not perfect. Even though they had living apostles overseeing them, teaching them, and leading them. Not only did problems arise in the first century church, those same problems are still with us and troubling us 2,000 years later. So we should actually be thankful that the first century church was not perfect. Because God's instructions to them, His correction of them, His teaching to them through the apostles is helpful to us today because we have the same problems, the same issues, the same sinning saints. It's interesting, Paul wastes no time to getting to the problems, does he? Verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. But, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren. God is faithful, but now let's get down to dealing with your unfaithfulness. The word plead is one you're familiar with. The Greek word is paraclete. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, the Scripture says. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 14, He is going to send the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to comfort you. And it's the same word. The paraclete is one who comes alongside to help, to exhort, to strengthen. So it is a pleading, and Paul uses this word purposefully. See, he's not demanding. He's pleading. He's coming alongside lovingly, compassionately, urging them to obedience to their king. Specifically, he says, he is pleading that they speak the same thing. There needs to be oneness in speech and in doctrine in the people of God. The church needs to say the same thing to the world. How confusing it is to the world to hear contradictory messages and doctrines from broad Christianity. The church should not be a doctrinal smorgasbord, but our sinfulness has made it such. Negatively, Paul says there should be no divisions among you. Divisions is a Greek word you're also familiar with. It's schisma. So we get the English word schism from it. The word means gap or to rent, tear, as in tearing a garment. We usually think of schism as a separation in the church. In 1054 AD, there was the great schism in the Church of Christ when the Eastern churches departed from the Western churches. And they did it over a doctrinal issue, not personalities. That doctrinal issue might be lost on us today, but it is the progression of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit progress just from the Father or from the Father and the Son? And the Eastern churches said, just the Father. And they could not, and still have not, solve that problem. And so they divided. And we are a result of that. And so when we confess the faith by using the Nicene Creed, we profess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We take a stand with the Western churches. In 1517, Martin Luther began the Reformation. Now, he did so inadvertently. I mean, he did not intend to have happen what happened. He simply posted 95 questions on the bulletin board of town for conversation. But the result was schism in the church, as the Reformed churches withdrew and split and rent from the Roman church. Well, that's history. Back to Paul, he was concerned about something more basic, and that is a lack of unity, of oneness of the saints in a local church, a specific church, the local body of believers in Corinth. And he says that the church there, the saints there, were divided by schism. The problem was that there was a party spirit. This schism, this division, this disunity was causing, he says, contentions between the members. And it was one of the main reasons for his writing of the letter. Now, this was not a problem unique to the church at Corinth. In fact, the Apostle James speaks to this in James chapter 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you, believers, Christians, saints? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask," that is the Lord. Listen to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Centuries before the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." The Corinthians church was full of spiritual pride and selfishness, as we shall see throughout the book. It's no wonder that it was full then of divisions, of a party spirit and strife. Paul addresses specific examples in verse 12. He says, "Each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.'" Most early churches had tension and issues between Jews and Gentiles for a variety of reasons, and Corinth was no different. So there were in the church, the early church, the first century church, some who emphasized the Mosaic law. They took Peter as their champion, Cephas, as Paul refers to him here. This would be maybe the society of do's and don'ts. You need to keep the Mosaic law. Circumcised Gentile believers is a necessity. They were legalists, by the way. They're still around, called theonomists. Others identify more with the Apostle Paul, and they emphasize freedom from the law. They tended toward libertine living. We have them today as well. Super grace, or emphasizing grace and de-emphasizing the law, really a form of antinomianism, that is lawlessness, as the Apostle Paul puts it. The law is Old Testament, we're New Testament, we don't need the law. Others like Apollos, well, he was, as we know from Scripture, an outstanding orator in the early church. He had that gift of speech and of knowledge and appealed to the eggheads, intellectuals who liked his flowery words and speculation and looked down on those that were less sophisticated and learned. And of course, there was the party of Christ, We don't have any doctrine. We just preach Christ. It's the party of the pious, party of the self-righteous. All of these parties are still plaguing the church today. And the false teachers are right there jumping in to stir things up, to encourage the divisions and the difficulties in the church, and offering themselves as the helpful teachers who can fix all of this. And in the process, undermining the authority of God's appointed apostle, Paul. Paul reminds them that it is not men who have done the work of salvation. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. It is Christ we preach, not ourselves. Christ is the head of the church. He is the end of the church, not men. We are baptized in Christ, not men. In this regard, I'm not sure that I like to be called a Calvinist, although I am. He was a man that God greatly gifted, intellectually and otherwise, and used. I agree with him doctrinally. I use his commentary. But I want to be known as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. Calvin was merely a gifted teacher of the word sent by God. Paul was an apostle, but he was still a sinful man. Christ alone is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Men like Martin Luther and Calvin, as great and gifted as they were, and used of God as they were just sinful, fallen men. Just tools that God used. There is nothing wrong with being a student of godly men. Listen to Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the discipleship process. God uses men and women to share the gospel, to make disciples, to teach others. But we don't look to them as the end all. Remember, as Paul puts it all the time, one sows, another waters, someone else harvests. But it's God. God who gives the increase through His Spirit. It is always God's work for the glory of Christ, the enlargement of His kingdom in His church. The Reformation motto had it right. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Not me. This makes Paul thankful that he didn't baptize very many people. He's glad he didn't contribute to that party spirit that way. I don't understand him as trashing baptism. He did baptize, and it's a part of what is called the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Christ's instruction to us to evangelize, make disciples of the world, and to baptize. It's the mark of the church. It's the mark of the covenant. But Paul was careful not to build his own following, his own church, if you will. His commission was to preach the gospel. In fact, Acts records the very words of Christ to the Apostle Paul. This is Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 16. Christ says this, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may be that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that is, in Christ. Instead of a divisive party spirit, Paul says in verse 10 that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Joined together is a word that comes from the word to mend. So a bone is broken and it is kind of put back together and it mends. It's made complete. So Paul is saying, instead of being schismatic, torn apart, they are to be joined together. They are to be united in mind and in judgment. Isn't this what Christ prayed for his people, for his church? His great high priestly prayer, John 17, notice verse 21, Jesus says this, I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. How are we to understand the words of Christ and the teaching of the Apostle Paul? Because we look at Christianity, we look at the church today broadly and even more narrowly. And we do not see this oneness that reflects the unity of the triune God. What is the unity of mind and judgment that Paul speaks of? This oneness, this unity that is to be characteristic of Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Speaks of it taking place soon after the Pentecost. So remember, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles preached. A large number of people were saved and baptized and were added to the church. Verse 44, now all who believed were together. They had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So continuing daily with one accord in unity in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Unity of doctrine, unity of worship, brought fellowship within the church, resulting in an effective witness without the church. But the world of Christianity does not look like that, does it? Surely confusing to those in the world who are out there watching us. And they see division. They see schism. They see disunity, antagonism. Spiritually, doctrinally, practically, nothing but chaos. And Satan is always busy stirring up trouble. And he raises up false teachers who undermine the gospel and the truth. He sows pride that creates strife. He stirs up animosity and discord and doctrinal perversion. What are we to make of the disunity and the division that have plagued the church from the very beginning? Well, first, from what Paul is saying, we need to understand that the issue is not organizational unity, but spiritual unity. The OPC was formed in 1936 because they were in a visible church that was organizationally united, structurally united, but spiritually disunited. There was one visible church outwardly, but there was not one mind on spiritual things. There was no doctrinal unity. I would not understand what Paul is promoting here is outward unity with disregard for doctrinal unity. Rather, he's promoting unity around scriptural truth and doctrine. Biblical doctrine does not divide. Truth does not divide. It unites. Now, it may divide from the world, from the ungodly, from the wicked, from those that do not believe. But biblical truth unites those that are walking in the light, people of truth. The Apostles' Creed that we confessed together earlier in the service unites all Orthodox Christians throughout the world today as well as throughout time. We may have congregational government, Presbyterian government, Episcopalian government, but we can still be of one mind on the basics of the faith, foundational teachings as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. But there are, as we all know, many areas of disagreement within that broad group of Christianity, that Orthodox Christianity. Doctrinal differences that have not been able to be mended. Take, for example, the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics teach the elements, bread and wine, literally become the physical body of Jesus Christ. It's called transubstantiation. Lady Jane Grey, who was Queen of England in 1553 for 9 days, would not accept that as biblical truth. In fact, she argued that it didn't even make sense logically that God or Christ could physically be in heaven, as the scripture says, and physically be bread. And so she was put to death. The reformers, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, took differing views. Martin Luther taught that Christ was physically present with and under and around the bread, but that the bread did not become the body of Christ. Zwingli and Calvin taught that Christ was spiritually present. In 1529, they met and they argued their views for hours, and then they left with no one's mind changed. So there were and are three divergent denominations, if you will, with irreconcilable views of one doctrinal issue, the Lord's Supper, and it's still with us. And we could go on about other doctrines. Baptism is another one. Church government. The Roman Catholic view of free will, which has crept into evangelicalism. But because we are fallen and sinful, we do not have perfect understanding of the truth. So there are doctrinal differences that cannot be mended. Although down through the ages, great effort has been expended to do so. Many evangelicals today are solving the problem by dropping denominational names and not teaching any serious doctrine. Just the Bible. Just Christ. For most of Christianity, there can be and is great unity in the essentials. The bride church may not be one organizationally, but we do agree on the fundamentals of the Trinity and salvation in Christ, the death of Christ, the virgin birth, the things of the Apostles' Creed, and His coming again in glory and judgment. And I think we all, and I think we understand this, need to be careful that we do not condemn all those that we disagree with because we disagree with them narrowly, while we agree broadly about the fundamentals of Orthodox Christianity. And we need to show, as God's people, charity toward those whom we have differences with, even strong differences. As Christians, we should do a better job of emphasizing our unity broadly with those professing Christ. There are people today suffering in Africa and Asia whom we have many doctrinal differences with, but they profess Christ and they're dying for Him. We need to emphasize our unity more than we do, even while holding firmly to our convictions of the teaching of Scripture. On a smaller scale, in the local church at Bethel, denominationally, the OPC, we can be of one mind and judgment because we agree on the authority of Scripture over all things. We agree on the Westminster Standards as the right interpretation of Scripture. And by the way, all officers of our church, pastors, elders, deacons, must subscribe to the Westminster Standards. So at Bethel, Scripture is being preached and taught from that perspective, that Reformed perspective, even while we acknowledge that those who reject the standards, some vehemently, can still be true children of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to have charity toward Christians. By embracing the standards, we join together as a church in one mind and judgment, as Paul would put it, as to how the church should worship, what the church should teach, how the church should be governed. So there is that unity and oneness of mind. We are to make disciples throughout the world of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is about the person and the work of Christ. It is Christ who was crucified for sinners. Not a denomination, not Paul, not Calvin, not me. Christ. We're baptized in the name of Christ, not some man. We're to live to the praise and the glory of Christ. Paul is not calling us to disregard doctrine, rather to embrace it. To disregard the biblical teaching of Scripture, but to embrace it. And let it unite us. Let it unite us spiritually as we work together as one body. But we need to recognize that what matters is not me or my ways, but that it's all about Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the way, the truth, and the life. The world must not see us as partisan and divisive, but as those who are united in mind with a love for Christ, a love for His Word, a love for one another, and a love for our neighbor. The world must see that we are a people, we are a church that work together to exalt Christ, to build His kingdom, to work and to serve Him, in all to the glory of God alone.